Good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we are, the first Sunday in December. I don't know whether you're thinking as I am, but where has the year gone? And some of us were speaking today about just a year or two ago, we were thinking of Y2K. A year or two ago? That was 7 years ago. My, my. It is our consciousness of time. Time passes the way it always has. But it's our consciousness of time. But my, it seems to go so quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You are aware of the fact that the church began on the day of Pentecost. We believe that. There are those in Christendom, some in Christendom, who reject that teaching, but we firmly believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. We go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus was speaking to His disciples up there at Caesarea Philippi, and He spoke about His death and His resurrection. He spoke about His coming again. But upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus said, "And upon this rock I will build my church." So it was yet future. But then we read in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came in that new and different way, not only to be with believers, but to indwell them, we read that the Lord added to the church such as were being saved. And so now the church is in existence. And we say that everyone who is born of God, everyone who trusts Christ as Savior, enters into that which was established on the day of Pentecost. Pretty much like a person being born in the USA, every person born in this country enters into the good of the Constitution established so many years ago. And so since the day of Pentecost, there has been on this earth the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individual believers and corporate testimonies all over the face of the globe, maintaining a testimony for the honor and glory of Christ the Savior. And we, the church, are here to make Christ known. We are His ambassadors. We, the United States, have ambassadors scattered around the world. And each ambassador is there in that particular country because the President of the United States cannot be there. And we are here as representatives of our Lord and Savior. And we need to stand for Christ. We are living in a world where people don't want to even hear His name. They don't want to think about God or His anointed, as we read in Acts chapter 2. They don't want to hear about God or about His anointed. They don't want to hear about Jesus. But in a world of false religions and relative morals, the local church is to stand like a lighthouse, beaming forth the gospel message, telling people about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of the privileges and responsibilities of the local church to make Christ known, the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 gives what some refer to as the hymn of confession, an epitome of doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to ponder the words well. Look at verse 16 again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, as we read the rest of the words, I want you to think of couplets, three sets of couplets here of two lines each, okay? You can put it this way. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh, and then 1A, justified in the Spirit. Number two, He was seen of angels, 2A, preached among the Gentiles. Number three, believed on in the world, and 3A, received up into glory. So you have these three couplets of two lines. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul speaks about the mystery of godliness. And this is not the first place where he speaks about this mystery. He speaks of it in the last chapter of Romans. He speaks about it in Colossians chapter 1. Great is the mystery of God dwelling in believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says. So Paul speaks about this mystery. Now, this word mystery doesn't mean some difficult puzzle that is left up to us to put together. But this word mystery speaks of something that was hidden until God chose to reveal it. And God used the Apostle Paul particularly to reveal this wonderful truth that God was not only manifest in the flesh, but God dwells in us believers. And the wording is, and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, according to some authorities, the divine name, and I'm thinking of that word theos, God, theos. Some say that that divine name does not appear in most ancient manuscripts. They point out that in many of these ancient manuscripts, it simply states, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh, or he who was manifest in the flesh. But if the word theos, God, is not there according to some of these ancient manuscripts, the thought is clear. It certainly is a reference to God. And Paul stresses the fact that God became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The fact of His deity is implicit throughout. Now, some believe this verse was written by Paul, while others believe that this was a song or even part of a catechism known by the Christians of that day and used by the Apostle Paul. And some good Bible teachers divide this poem, as I have suggested they do, into three couplets because of the contrasting pairs at the end of the lines. For example, God was manifest in the flesh, but justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, but preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, but received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. And we know, we understand that His eternal existence is understood. God the Son did not begin at Bethlehem at the time of the virgin birth any more than He ended when He died at Calvary. No, He is the eternal one. It is true He took upon Himself a body of flesh in time, but He existed before Bethlehem and He is alive today. He lives forever. This word manifested means to make visible. And we see this word used by the Apostle John a number of times in his first epistle. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him," or told Him out. During our study on the Bible itself, we were stressing the fact that God spoke to mankind in human form through His Son. And God speaks to mankind in human language through His Word. And we pointed out too that I have a thought, but you have no way of knowing what my thought is until I wrap that thought into sound and I articulate that sound, and by me speaking forth this sound, you're able to understand what my innermost thinking is. You could not know it apart from me wrapping my thought in sound. And even so, no man hath seen God at any time, but the Son hath declared Him, or hath told Him out, because God the Son took upon Him human form. In order to fulfill this mission of coming to be our representative, He had to take upon Him a human body apart from sin. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, words that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. "A body hast thou prepared me." Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." The Word of God is so precise. Made in the likeness of men. He was sinless, but made in the likeness of men, so that sin could be condemned in flesh when He was hanged upon a tree. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." God was manifest in the flesh. God in human form. John said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And usually at Christmas time, if at no other time, we usually hear the words, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God was manifest in the flesh, and he came to save sinners. Now think of it. This one of whom we read in the Word, being rich in glory, and I'm thinking particularly of Ephesians now, rich in glory, rich in grace, rich in mercy, this one who was eternally rich became poor. I can't fully take that in. But this one who was rich became poor that we through his poverty might be rich. So now you think of that. This one who was eternally rich became poor. This one who was the high exalted one humbled himself even to the death of the cross. This one who otherwise was unseen became the visible one. The Son hath declared him. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. The Lord Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. So the unseen becomes seen. Not only so, but the distant becomes near. Job asked long ago for a daysman who could stand between God and himself. He was trying to justify himself before God. He kept insisting in one way or another, I'm right. I am not sinful as my friends are indicating. I am right before God. Oh, if there were a daysman who could stand between God and me. Well, Paul answers that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this one mediator, the only Savior, stands between us and God. He's able to touch God because He is God. He can touch us because He became man. God was manifest in the flesh. The distant becomes near. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the sovereign becomes the Savior. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But here is the second line of that first couplet. He was justified in the Spirit. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, I presume he's with the Lord now, I don't know that, but Kenneth Wiest, some of us are familiar with his writings. Kenneth Wiest states that the words flesh and spirit are set in opposition to one another. The word flesh refers to our Lord's life on earth as the man, Christ Jesus. The word spirit refers to what he was in his pre-incarnate state as pure spirit. Some say that the word here refers to the Holy Spirit. Others say no, as Wiest, that it refers to the Spirit of Christ. The word Spirit refers to what He was in His pre-incarnate state as pure Spirit, as deity, as being in the form of God. To simplify the matter further, says Wiest, let us say that the word flesh refers to His humanity and the word Spirit to His deity. During His life on earth, His humanity was clearly seen, but His deity was usually hidden underneath that cloak of humanity. Now, there were times when that deity flashed forth, as you well know, when he was on that boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind was boisterous, and the waves were high, and he stood in that ship, and here was one of those times that his deity flashed forth when he said, "Peace! Be still!" And there was a calm. And we think of the time that his friend Lazarus died. The sisters had sent word to Jesus. This is John chapter 11. The sisters had sent word to Jesus and they said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." The word that they used for love is that milder word, if that's the way to term it, phileo. "He whom thou art fond of is sick." Is it verse 5 of John 11 where we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus." And that word is agape or agapio. He loved them, not simply fond of them. And you know the story how the Lord Jesus came to Bethany. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. They thought he didn't care. But the Lord Jesus stood at that grave. He wept with them. But then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And once again, that deity flashed forth. And there were the times when God the Father spoke from heaven and declared him to be the Son of God. And remember, the chief purpose of his manifestation, becoming visible, was that he might die upon the cross. And thank God, he cried from that cross, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Linsky said, "The great act by which God declared that Jesus was righteous in the spirit and that all his claims were true was the act of the resurrection." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. At the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was delivered or delivered up or over because of our offenses, and subsequently he was raised again because of our justification. Hallelujah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God in flesh, and Christ has accomplished the Father's will in going to the cross, shedding his blood, paying an infinite price, and bringing about eternal redemption for the likes of us. He was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But look back to the verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we would think, well, of course he was seen by the angels. I mean, there are angels in heaven. Of course he was seen by the angels. But, I mean, what is this that brings to our minds a special note here? He was seen of angels. Now, Peter speaks of salvation, the inheritance of the believers, and he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, "Which things the angels desire to look into." You know, we don't hear much about this today, that the angels of God desire to look into these things pertaining to our salvation. But they do. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about the order established by God. Church order established by God. And the part the man plays, the part the woman plays, and so on. And he says, these things are done because of the angels. They desire to look into these things. The chief interest of angels seems to be in connection with the redemption of mankind. Now, we usually, you know, think of angels as being perfect in understanding. But let us keep in mind that angels are not omniscient. They do not know all things. They must know quite a bit, but they're not omniscient. If angels can weep and demons laugh, says one, when man, made in the image and after the likeness of God, sinned, angels must have wept in deepest agony, while demons must have shouted for joy. Angels are created beings whom God uses to fulfill His purposes. But they're not omniscient. They know what is revealed. And these things concerning our redemption, they desire to look into. Little wonder. Little wonder. Angelic beings obey the command of God instantly. We are subjects of God's grace. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Christ was made lower than the angels. Now, surely that would be something the angels would desire to look into. I mean, with what must have been revealed to them, that God the Son is going to be made lower than the angels. The wording actually means for a little while lower than the angels. That would make them wonder, surely. Angels showed great interest at His birth. Luke chapter 2. Angels ministered to Him after His wilderness experience. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Angels strengthened Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. Angels saw the Lord Jesus Christ mocked, taunted, and cruelly treated, because we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, where the Savior said, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So it seems that the reference here to angels is in connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ particularly. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the angels of God desire to look into these matters pertaining to our salvation. How they must have been shocked. I don't know what word to use. How they must have been horrified or shocked beholding God making man in His image after His likeness, and then man rebelling against God. And then God doing a work on man's behalf to save him from a lost eternity. As we said earlier, and you've heard it before, angels can't tell the story of salvation. When we read of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who needed additional information that he didn't have at the time, but he needed additional information in order to be saved. And he was told by the angel to send to Joppa for one Simon Peter. It makes me think at times, well, why didn't the angel just go ahead and tell him what he needed to know? Angels can't tell it. It takes someone who is saved to tell the story. And the songwriter got the truth of this when he wrote, "And when I sing redemption story, angels fold their wings, for they never knew the joy that my salvation brings. How they wonder." He was singing of angels. And then the second line of that couplet, "Preached unto the Gentiles." Preached unto the Gentiles. You know the word gospel is glad tidings or glad story or good news. This good news is not an extraordinary it, but a wonderful hymn. Christ is preached. Christianity is not a movement. It's not an experience. It's a person. It is a person. Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified." He also, that's 1 Corinthians 1:23. He's also said, "For I know whom I have believed." Not what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. We preach Christ crucified. Preached unto the Gentiles. Dear Brother Vance Havner. He lived in Greensboro, as you know. I remember seeing him around town some years ago. Of course, he's with the Lord, has been gone for some time. But I used to see him around town from time to time. Vance Havner said on one occasion, he said, "It seems that many today are majoring in the art of almost saying something." We wonder about some of these preachers preaching week after week and never preaching Christ and Him crucified. Preached unto the Gentiles. But like Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, glorified, and coming again. So great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Aren't you glad that you were given the opportunity to hear about Him and to believe on Him? I remember so many years ago sitting in that little chapel in Richmond and listening to Joe Cheatham, a man who worked for the C&O Railroad, preached that day on John 3:16, and he kept emphasizing believing on Christ, pointing out, I'm sure, but as well as I can recollect, I'm sure emphasizing the fact that it wasn't just mental assent concerning an historical Jesus, but to believe on Him means to commit yourself to Him, to receive Him by faith. So I listened to him that day, and I was following along in my thinking what he was suggesting. He said, "Now for God so loved the world." That means you. Put your name there. So I did. I went along with him. "For God so loved Eddie Schwartz that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," and he emphasized that, "whosoever." Now that means you. You believe on Christ. You commit yourself to Him. You receive Him. Well, I was so stirred by all of that, I went to him after the service and told him, "I don't understand all of this, but whatever it is, I want to be a part of it. I want to be saved." And he led me to the Lord. Believed on in the world. And received up into glory. Now, the first couplet, Christ's body and Christ's spirit. The second couplet, angels and nations. The third couplet makes the contrast between the world and glory. That word "received" is the formal term to describe the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, Wiest says, the reference here is most probably to the event. The word "into" is the translation of "en," or "in," I-N. He was taken up in glory. That is, with attendant circumstances of pomp or majesty as we say, of a victorious general, according to Vincent. That cloud that received him out of the sight of the disciples was, many believe, the Shekinah glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that we would read of such a one in the Word of God as we're doing now, looking at verse 16, and to think that people of this world do not even want to hear His name. My, how our hearts go out to them, how we need to pray for them, but how we need to share Christ with people all about us. We are so tactful, we don't attack. We need to tell others about our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me take this opportunity in closing to say that you have been so gracious and generous to me and to us over the years that we've been coming, and we feel complimented that you keep inviting us. But I said this humbly to the honor and glory of the Lord, but to your benefit. Louise and I marvel after being here when we go home and consider what you extend to us in the way of fellowship. You, dear people, are generous indeed. I say that to God's glory, but for your good. You are generous indeed. And what you extend to us, and I'm sure others who come and minister feel the same. I would certainly hope so. But we accept all of your gifts and expressions of Christian love as from the Lord Himself. Thank you so very much for having us here and treating us the way you do. And we wish all of you a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Now, Lord willing, I won't see you until next year. That won't be too far away, but Lord willing, we will see you next year. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for loving us and moving out toward us to make Thyself known and to make it possible for us to be saved. To think that God so loved us, so loved me, that He gave His only begotten Son. And we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote, He gave Himself for me. So we thank Thee for Thine unspeakable gift, a wonderful Savior. We think of people around the globe, so many who are groping in darkness. And we wonder, well, why is this made known to us? So many on their way to a lost eternity. But Lord, it is a reminder that we who are saved need to share the gospel message with them. And so may we be bold for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and never be ashamed of Him. We thank Thee for who He is, for what He's done, what He is doing and will do. And we thank Thee for all that we are and have in and through Christ. Now we pray Thy continued blessings upon us as we separate. In the Savior's name, amen. Good night. God bless you.